Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In the life of Jesus, the divine plan progressively unfolds itself. Jesus moves step by step along the path illuminated by the Holy Spirit. In the call of John the Baptist to repentance, Jesus heard the call to begin his public ministry. This ministry entailed proclaiming the good news to Israel. As Jesus stated in Capernaum, "To other towns I must announce the good news of the reign of God, because that is why I was sent." Jesus announced the good news of God's reign through his words and deeds of power. The mission of Jesus meets a snag. He finds a reluctance among the leading and the influential elements of Israel to accept in him the reign of God. Jesus does everything within the will of God to win these people over. He displays signs of God's power working within him. He logically and rationally answered all their objections. He analyzed the psychological problem they faced in following him. In the end, all of his efforts added to zero. He failed. He had awakened the fear within them that his teachings would destroy their traditional values. His increased popularity proposed a serious threat to their present power and control over people. Accepting him would practically reduce themselves to nothing, to become like little children all over again. As they experienced the fear he engendered, weighed their invested interest in the present culture, pride solidified their wills and hardened their hearts against him. The logic of their choice was obvious. It is either his way or theirs. And they decided to destroy him. Jesus knew their decision. It raised a serious crisis in his ministry. He had come to the crossroads. Which direction must he now go? Should he go to the Gentiles? Should he continue on the same course? Jesus knew men, and he also knew that God respected the wills of men even when they evilly willed. Jesus had but one course of action. He went out to the mountains to pray, spending the night in communion with God. On the mountain, God and man met. On Mount Sinai, Moses and Elijah met God. On 12 different occasions, Luke mentions Jesus at prayer. The Son of Man is not presented as self-sufficient unto his own wisdom and strength, but as one who repeatedly turns to the Father for guidance and help. In prayer, Jesus attains clarity of vision concerning the divine will, courage to carry his work to completion, and refreshment for his spirit. Relating that Jesus spent the entire night in communion with God underlines in red what now occurs is to be in accordance with the divine plan and of crucial importance. No doubt in prayer, Jesus found the solution to his crisis and likewise understood clearly the path of suffering now lying before him. It was not God's will that he, in his own person, should go to the Gentiles. God revealed to Jesus that a remnant yet remained in Israel obedient to his spirit. Since the old Israel rejected Jesus, he must now inaugurate a new Israel who would be a people of God after God's own heart. This new Israel would now fulfill the destiny of the old Israel, refused by them.
herein implies no rejection of the Jews by Jesus, but rather a rejection of Jesus by the Jews. Jesus knew to reject him implied a rejection of the Father. He can but accept their decision, but as consequence of it, their house will be left desolate. In later years, the old Israel rejected the mission of the new Israel to them, and it would declare the new Israel, "Now we will go to the Gentiles." Indicating the promptness of Jesus to divine inspiration, Luke writes, "At dawn, at daybreak, he called his disciples, and from them he selected 12 of them to be apostles, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon, called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, called Thaddeus, in Mark and Matthew, and Judas Iscariot, who turned traitor." Let us briefly recall the foundation of the old Israel. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, had his name divinely changed to Israel. Israel, Jacob, had 12 sons. Israel and his sons went down to dwell in Egypt, and there the families of each son multiplied until they became very numerous. They were known as the 12 tribes or families of Israel. Moses, as a member of the tribe of Levi, led the Israelites out of Egypt to Mount Sinai to make a covenant with Yahweh. Here they were to become the people of God. To ratify the covenant between Israel and Yahweh, Moses erected at the foot of the mount of Mount Sinai an altar and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Moses proclaimed the commandments of Yahweh to Israel. Each of the 12 tribes, through the head of the families, in union with Moses, entered into a covenant with Yahweh, and Israel, as the people of God, came to be. Out of those who believed in Jesus, God called 12 men to be the 12 pillars of faith upon which the new Israel would arise. They were to be God's witnesses to the world about Jesus of Nazareth. That is why they had to be with him from the very beginning of his public ministry. They were the foundation stones of a new people of God, a divine edifice of which Jesus was the cornerstone. These 12 men, separated from the other disciples, gathered around Jesus, would be a symbolic and a prophetic sign of the coming of the new Israel. The 12 were called apostles. The word apostle means one who is sent. The supreme apostle is Jesus, sent by the Father, sent to seek and to save lost sinners. These 12 men did not choose Jesus any more than Israel chose Yahweh. Jesus chose them. He told them, "You did not choose me, I chose you, and have appointed you to go out and to bear fruit." They had been led by grace of God to believe in Jesus. As Jesus says, "No one comes to me unless the Father draw them." Jesus calls the 12 to the mountain. He calls them into union with himself and his Father. The mountain is always, in Luke, where man meets God. Here it symbolized a life of prayer that an apostle must lead. Jesus brings them down the mountain where they participate in his ministry of service to the people. Here is being symbolized that their lives must not only be lives of prayerful union with God, but they also must be with Jesus in this world, healing and teaching men. Jesus coming down from the mountain with the chosen 12 certainly suggests Moses coming down from Mount Sinai to the people of Israel. But Luke intends for us to see more than a Moses. It is a symbolic presentation of the incarnation itself, of God coming down to his people. The Word is being made flesh. Luke writes, coming down from the mountain with them, he stopped on a level stretch where there was many of his disciples. Also a large crowd of people was with them from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. People who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. Indeed, the whole crowd was trying to touch him because power went out from him which cured all. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he delivered God's commandments to Israel. Jesus now presents God's commandments to the new Israel. Luke has deliberately mixed the disciples and the crowd together to more clearly demonstrate that the sermon now delivered is not intended for all people. Jesus addresses only his disciples to emphasize that what now follows applies only to Jesus' disciples, Luke writes. Then, raising his eyes to his disciples, in other words, looking them right in the eye, he said, when we deal with a sermon on the plains, or the Sermon on the Mount, as it appears in Matthew, we stand on holy ground. We listen to the distilled essence of Jesus' personal message to his disciples. Jesus reveals what is the will of the Father for and his own will for all men and women who hear the call, come follow me. Jesus invites men not only to salvation, but to follow in his footsteps. The disciples walk a mysterious and awesome path that disappears among heavenly clouds. We are invited to walk a way that understandably causes trepidation and fear for men and women with feet of clay. The sermon begins with proclaiming the blessedness of the state of discipleship that brings many hardships into the life of the disciple. Jesus says to his disciples, blessed are you poor, the reign of God is yours. Blessed are you who are hungry, you shall be filled. Blessed are you who are weeping, you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they ostracize you and insult you, prescribe your name as evil because of the Son of Man. On the day they do so, rejoice and exult, for your reward shall be great in heaven. Thus it was their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to the rich, for your consolation is now. Woe to you who are full, you shall go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, you shall weep in your grief. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Their fathers treated the false prophets in just the same way. The heart of the Beatitudes is poverty. It is referred to in spiritual writings as evangelical poverty, gospel poverty. We need to keep in mind that the blessings enumerated come to the disciples of Jesus who are poor. It is not poverty in itself that is being extolled, but poverty in discipleship. Luke has in mind the materially poor in his benedictions and the materially wealthy in his woes. No doubt many disciples were poor and in want precisely because of their Christian faith. It is related in the Acts of the Apostles that many of the disciples had to flee their homes and go to foreign cities because of persecution. No doubt many disciples were impoverished because of their faith in Christ. In the 50s of our present age, we also witness Christians fleeing from their homes in North Vietnam to South Vietnam because of the communist takeover in the North. In the 70s, many of these same Christians were forced for the same reason to flee a second time, on this occasion to foreign countries, and recently we have witnessed 400 of them dying in the seas because their boats were pushed away from the lands of people to fill with fear to receive them. Such persecutions indeed bring poverty, hunger, and tears, but when suffered for the name of Jesus, they can be a source of great spiritual joy and comfort because they are promised that their reward will be great in heaven. Many of the people to whom Luke seeks to reach in his gospel were the materially poor, men and women at the bottom of the economic level. No doubt about it, Luke sees a real blessing for disciples in material poverty and real danger to discipleship in material wealth. This theme runs through his gospel. In the Magnificat, Mary extols God who has put down the mighty from their thrones, raised those of lowly state, has filled the hungry with good things, has sent the rich away empty. At one time Jesus says, "How hard it is for those who have riches to make their way into the kingdom of God." Luke chapter 18, verse 24. Jesus calls a man a fool who stored up treasures for himself rather than making himself rich in the sight of God. At another time he said, "Watch and be on your guard against avarice of any kind, for a man's life is not made secure by what he owns, even when he has more than he wants." Luke chapter 12, verse 13. In his parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Luke presents a colorful presentation of the Beatitudes. A rich man with fine clothes and plenty of food, and Lazarus, who is poor, sick, and hungry. Abraham says to the rich man in Hades, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while at the same time Lazarus received evil. But now he has comfort here, and you are in torment." Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31. When St. Luke enumerates the Beatitudes, he lists 8 with no woes. The emphasis is clearly upon the spiritual dimension rather than the material or physical. He writes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for holiness." Luke chapter 5, verse 3 and 6. In Luke, poverty is material. In Matthew, it is spiritual. For centuries, men and women have asked, "What is evangelical poverty?" Disciples have been encouraged to embrace. Clearly, poverty is one of the essential traits of the Spirit of Jesus. But when it is a question of stating precisely what this demands, there is a lot of uncertainty. Apparently, there is not a simplistic solution. Does it consist in lowering one's standard of living, eliminating all that is superfluous? Does it call for detachment in regards to all possessions and common ownership of property? Is it purely an interior attitude which can be accommodated to wealth? All these solutions have been proposed and tried through the centuries. St. Thomas Aquinas taught that poverty of itself was not a good. But to give evangelical poverty purely a spiritual interpretation is difficult to do in the light of the teachings of St. Luke's Gospel. How do we interpret Luke in the light of Matthew's presentation? As mentioned earlier, one of the best methods in which to understand an idea in the New Testament is to understand the same idea as it appears in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the word poor is not equated with destitution or the destitute. Biblical poverty is not equated with a material standard of living. In the Old Testament, the needy, the poor, are called the Anawim, the little ones. We find that the true spirit of Anawim is expressed in these words of Exodus. If therefore you will hear my voice and keep my commandments, you shall be my peculiar possession above all people, for all the earth is mine. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 through 6. The Anawim are first of all men and women faithful to the law of God. They experience a profound dependency upon God, not only for their existence, but for their survival upon this earth. They recognize divine providence in the everyday circumstances of their lives. Therefore, a life of poverty in the Old Testament is defined primarily by a man's relationship with God and not in terms of man's relationship to material goods. When a man truly loves the law of God, he suffers when men fail to fulfill God's law. He truly hungers and thirsts for justice and righteousness. The very physical condition of Israel in the desert as a nomad people aided in the preservation of the Spirit of Yahweh. When actual physical wealth came to Israel, especially under the reign of Solomon, the spirit of Anawim waned in Israel. Men depended more and more upon wealth and power for their security. God was no longer recognized as the source of security and happiness. Men exploited others for selfish purposes. The poor and the weak became despised. The Anawim, the little ones, more often than not, became the materially poor and the destitute. Their reverence for God's law closed many avenues of wealth and gain to them, open to those who had no respect for God's law. Their zeal for the justice of God invoked the persecution of men who served only their self-interest at the good of others and God's law. The prophets and the psalmists lamented the situation of the Anawim, the little ones. Perfect biblical poverty of the true spirit of Anawim consists in being free from all things but the will of God. It is not fundamental to evangelical poverty whether one has goods or not, but whether one fulfills the will of God or not. If it is the will of God, a disciple be deprived of certain earthly goods, well and good. If it be the will of God, a disciple have prosperity, well and good. As Paul himself said, I am capable of living in plenty, and I am capable of living in want. As we see from our Lord's encounter with Zacchaeus and Peter's words to Ananias, neither Christ nor the church demanded a disciple strip themselves of all earthly possessions. But it does demand a disciple recognize the primacy of God over their lives. Experience teaches that without a deep liberty and detachment in regards to all created things, this primacy cannot be maintained. Material possessions become an extension of oneself. They have a tendency to become a source of preoccupation, leaving very little time for God. Teresa of Avila often said, you do not possess anything. It possesses you. Wealth may be an obstacle to the spirit of ennui because it can make us self-sufficient with no need to trust in God. Material poverty can be a blessing in that we are made to be dependent upon God. The bite of poverty has put many Christians on their knees. It is a good balance that we find next to the Beatitude of St. Matthew, which considers poverty as a spiritual attitude, Luke's interpretation that underlines the advantage of material poverty and puts us on guard against the dangers of wealth. No doubt about it, wealth and power have proven real obstacles to the sanctification and the salvation of many persons. When our wealth and power is gained and preserved by unjust means, or when it makes us forget God and the well-being of others, it certainly becomes an obstacle to salvation, and the woes apply to us. To safeguard themselves from these subtle temptations and dangers, many Christians have bound themselves by vows of poverty and obedience. To be fearful of one's weakness is a prudent thing. When people enjoy wealth, comfort, and good fortune and popularity, they too often become complacent in life, feeling no need for God. They have no true concern or care for the needs of others. Like Marie Antoinette, when told the poor had no bread, she exclaimed, "Let them eat cake." It has been sadly said of the rich. And these are those who are usually born rich that I've found from experience. They never give, they only buy. Towards such as these did Jesus utter his laments. The woes were not curses, but sorrowful warnings. It is not material wealth nor private property that is opposed to evangelical poverty, but the spirit of possessiveness, avarice, which uses goods solely for the satisfaction of selfish pleasures and ambitions and shuns the duties of ownership and responsibility of property. Evangelical poverty manifests itself primarily as a disposition not to keep goods for oneself, but to share them with others. The idea here is an order of things in which persons share what they have, and the community is built through the exchange of gifts. There is a free sharing of what each has with the community. The ideal Christian community reflects the Blessed Trinity, wherein each person communicates himself entirely to the others. Jesus now decrees his commandment of love. The precept of charity is the Christian commandment. More than anything else, it separates the children of the Heavenly Father from the children of the world. And within the kingdom of God, the degree in which this precept is fulfilled separates the saints from the sinners and the men and women from the boys and girls. To you who hear me, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who maltreat you. When someone slaps you on one cheek, turn and give him the other. When someone takes your coat, let him have your shirt as well. Give to all who beg from you. When a man takes what is yours, do not demand it back. Do to others what you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, how can you claim any credit? Sinners do as much. If you lend to those whom you expect repayment, what merit is there for you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full.
Love your enemies and do good. Lend without expecting repayment, and then will your recompense be great. You will rightly be called sons of the Most High, since He Himself is good to the ungrateful and the wicked. This is contrary to human nature. It goes beyond the demands of the Old Testament that gives an eye for an eye. The human reaction is to do unto others as they do unto you, and as a cynic would say, do it first to them. The essence of love is goodwill. To essentially love another human being is to have goodwill towards the person. In a practical and a concrete expression, it would imply doing unto others what you want them to do to you, whether they do it to you or not. To do unto others, it says. It's a very active thing. Love can be expressed through passionate devotion, as between sweethearts. It can be expressed by warm affection, as between two close friends. When Jesus teaches us to love our enemies, He does not tell us to fall in love with them or to feel warm affection towards them. He doesn't even insist that we have to like them. We may even positively dislike them. Over these things, these emotional things, we can exercise very little control. Jesus does insist we do good to them and never evil. And oftentimes, omission is evil. His command involves more than just not doing anything. It obliges us to do something positive. Whatever active good the situation calls for, do good, Jesus demands. Sometimes it involves perhaps no more than a blessing for them or prayers for them. It is highly probable that on Calvary, Jesus was Himself void of warm affection and friendly feelings, but nevertheless filled with love. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. The Rabbi Hillel was asked to recite the whole law while standing on one leg. And he said, "What is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow man. This is the whole law, and the rest is a commentary." Jesus forbids His disciples to directly will evil, no matter what the provocation. He commands you not to do it. The spirit of evil is a spirit of Satan. Evil does not stop evil, but begets more evil. A Christian must always remain within the realm of love, or they move outside of Christianity. At times, evil may flow from the action of a Christian, but the evil must never be willed in itself. One may run a car off the road to avoid hitting a child and accidentally kill a friend in the car. A policeman seeking to protect the good of an innocent party may injure and kill a criminal. God permitted His Son to die on the cross because of the good it would bring to you and me and all sinners. This we call the principle of double effect. Two effects flow from one action. One is good and one is evil. For such action to be in keeping with Christian morality, the evil must never be willed. The good that occurs must be in proportion to or greater than the evil that occurs. For instance, if a driver of a school bus ran off the road to miss hitting a dog, and kill the children, his action would be immoral. In such a circumstance, he would be obliged to sacrifice the life of the dog, even if it was Ning Poo. For the safety of the children was the greater good. But even in the case of the death of the dog, his death is not willed directly, for that would be willing evil, but the safety of the children. Jesus commands his disciples to be generous with their gifts, spiritual and material. They should do good without looking for any return. The lack of appreciation and gratitude from others should not gauge or control the loving actions of a Christian. Appreciation and gratitude, if you don't get it back, our Lord says it doesn't matter. And if that stops you from being loving, you are not Christian. A Christian ought to love for love's sake. A Christian ought to do good for the love of goodness. Jesus knows that when we love, when we do good, we are our own greatest benefactor. We give ourselves that which even God cannot give us, our own personal growth and development as redeemed human beings, as Christians. When we deliberately do evil to another, no matter the reason, we are truly our greatest enemy. We do to ourselves that which even Satan cannot do. We destroy our Christian character, our very souls. When Abraham Lincoln was criticized for his kindness towards the South and warned that you should destroy your enemies, he replied, "When I make them my friends, I destroy my enemies." It is in love and charity that we truly demonstrate that we are within the reign of God, and that the kingdom of God truly has come upon the earth, that is you and I. And one beautiful day, as Madame Butterfly sung, "Un bel di," it may be in you and me as it is in heaven. Jesus gives us one motivation for loving all mankind. Not because they love us in return, not because they appreciate what we do. He gives you one reason why you are to live a life of love and to avoid evil. To love without ceasing, in order that we can rightly be called and identified as sons of the Most High, who himself is good to the ungrateful and the wicked. That's the one reason to love, he said. Disciples are not encouraged to be mere do-gooders. The good they do must flow from hearts filled with compassion and mercy. Since mercy is of the very nature of God, God's children must demonstrate this attribute of their Father. Be compassionate as your Father is compassionate. That is his said, that's merciful love. That is God's own heart. From the reflections of God's own heart, Jesus describes the qualities of Christian love. It is not judgmental. It is not condemnatory. It is forgiving and unceasingly giving. From the very heart of God will flow the measure of mercy towards us that we have permitted to flow from our hearts to others. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you shall be pardoned. Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into the fold of your garment. For the measure you measure will be measured back to you. We are warned by our Lord about doing works of charity without a heart of charity. Being do-gooders who run around trying to put everyone else's house in order while their own is a mess. We will end up, he said, being hypocrites, meaning one who plays a role. So you want to know what a hypocrite is? It's someone who plays a role. Why look at the speck in your brother's eye when you miss the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck from your eye," yet fail yourself to see the plank lodged in your own? Hypocrite! Remove the plank from your own eye first. Then you will see clearly enough to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus teaches that only when we truly see ourselves as we are, identify the masks we wear and the roles we play, and come to the naked self beneath it all, do we gain the needed spiritual insight to guide others. Until that day, it is but the blind leading the blind, with both falling into the ditch. A disciple, by his obedience to Jesus, confirms his belief that Jesus is no blind guide leading the blind. Jesus knows the way. The results of such obedience will be great. The disciple himself will come to be as Jesus. As we have had a terrible example of the blind leading the blind in the past few weeks. And we see they came as their disciple, as their teacher, to the very same end. A disciple himself will come to be as Jesus if we follow him. For he said, "A student is not above his teacher, but every student, when he has finished his studies, will be on par with his teacher." A disciple must experience within his own life, as he obediently follows Jesus, the transforming effects of his doctrine. He will know that Jesus is the truth, the way, and the life by the fruits which the life of the disciple will yield. All you have to do is to see what type of person I was before I followed Jesus Christ and tried to follow his way. And then to look and to see what has happened in your life when you have really tried to apply his teachings to your life. What is the fruit it has produced? Then you know whether you have followed a blind guide or you have followed someone who is the light. A good tree does not produce decayed fruit any more than a decayed tree produces good fruit. Each tree is known by its yield. Figs are not taken from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from brambles. A good man produces goodness from the good in his heart. An evil man produces evil out of his store of evil. Each man speaks from his heart's abundance. Every Christian disciple hears the words of Jesus. Some will obey and some will not. Jesus says it will do no good to call him Lord, Lord, and later say, "Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not exercised demons by your power? Did we not work many miracles in your name as well, and yet have failed to do his will and that of the Heavenly Father?" To such he will say, "I never knew you. Out of my sight, you evildoers. You condemned, you judged, you refused pardon, you were selfish. You heard my words, but you failed to put them into practice. You are like the man who built his house on the ground without any foundation, and suddenly there was a flash flood, and the torrent rushed down the wadi, completely destroying the house. Any man who desires to come to me will hear my words and put them into practice. I will show you with whom he is to be compared. He may be likened to the man who is building a house, dug deeply and laid the foundation on rock. When the floods came and the torrents rushed in on that house, it failed to shake it because it had a solid foundation. Such a house did not fall because it was built upon rock, the eternal rock. We call it the rock of Christ, but another word is the rock of divine love. That's for sure that you are built upon Christ. If it's built upon divine love, if that's the rock of your life. A disciple has a vocation not only to obey his teacher, but to become as his teacher. Every student, when he has finished his studies, will be on par with his teacher. The role Jesus commands his disciples to walk causes the disciple to put on Jesus Christ to become as Christ. In other words, Jesus tells his disciples, "Where I am, you also may be. You know the way that leads where I go." John chapter 14, verse 3 and 4. The disciples see the road of discipleship as an awesome mountain to climb. The heights to be scaled and the ground to be covered is conducive to create despair in the human heart. When one measures the height and the distance against one's human frailty, it cannot but be a discouraging picture. It has rightly been called the impossible possibility for human beings. It was a possibility realized on Mount Calvary by Jesus, but an impossible quest for every other human being. Despair certainly can result when the focus of attention is upon the disciple rather than the master. When this exalted design of discipleship is seen from the heart of Christ, then the disciple may well be able to say, "Is my groom, after all, but shades of his hand outstretched caressingly." Jesus summed up his ambition for his disciples with these words, "Be compassionate as your Father is compassionate." Luke expressed the same concept, but in these words, "Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." Who is compassionate and perfect as the Heavenly Father? Only Jesus. What Jesus truly describes in the Sermon on the Plains is his own perfected heart. He reveals to us the way of purification and perfection of the human heart. You want to purify, you want to perfect your heart, he tells you the way. The unfathomable love of the Father and the Son are being revealed. God, through Jesus, commands from the disciples of Jesus not their very best from them, but the very best for them. The disciples of Jesus are not called to second-class citizenship in the kingdom of God, but to first-class citizenship. They are offered a share in the equality of citizenship shared by the Father and His beloved Son. Such is the reign of God. God loves the disciples of Jesus so much that He wills to share His very perfection with them. Human self-love would be satisfied with so much less, but not divine love. Just a foot into heaven would be enough. The eternal command of love is, come up higher. Higher and higher until the disciples are one with the Lord who has loved them with an everlasting and an immeasurable love. A disciple may choose Jesus, but a disciple does not choose the goal of discipleship. You cannot choose that. It's not yours to choose. Jesus alone decrees the end towards which every disciple must strive. For a human being on his own to strive for the holiness of God would be an unholy ambition, pride's insanity. It is satanic for human ambition to reach for the divine throne. Such an infinite ambition can only reap infinite bitterness and despair. When God Himself determines such a goal for man, then it becomes a holy hope in the human heart. A disciple knows or soon will learn to answer such a vocation lies beyond the innate strength of a human being who is, as Teresa of Lisieux put it, like a bird with its wings stuck in the earth's mud. He who wills the end must also will the means to the end. We do not will this end. Jesus wills this end. If Jesus has called his discipleships to godly perfection, he has willed the means to achieve it. What Jesus calls a disciple to be, he will bring into being, provided the disciple walks his way in humble obedience. A disciple does not look upon his poor self, but the goal Jesus sets before him. With the grace of God, he presses on. As the psalmist cries, "With the help of my God, I leap over the wall." The Sermon on the Plains is not a design for an earthly kingdom. It's not a plan for life on this earth. My kingdom is not of this world. Its principles do not apply to this world, nor can they successively be so. They are principles to be applied to a Christian soul and not to an unchristian society. A Christian must endeavor to live in this world as wise as a serpent, but as guileless as a dove. We must live in this world and survive within it without letting the principles of this world seep into our souls, contaminate and corrupt our Christian commitment. Jesus does not demand we leave the world. In fact, he sends us into the world as he was sent into the world. Jesus prayed to the Father before he left this world, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to guard them from the evil one. They are not of the world any more than I belong to the world. Consecrate them by means of truth. Your word is truth." Jesus condemns no good, nor does he forbid his disciples to possess any good itself. He does insist that a disciple be willing to give up any good in this life rather than to be separated from him, even if it be an eye or a limb. Pluck it out, cut it off, if it is an occasion of sin. These were strong figurative expressions to teach that a disciple must be willing to give up anything in this world, even physical life itself, to preserve one's discipleship, to conserve one's commitment to Jesus Christ and his way. Just as Jesus rejected the temptations to use the powers of this world to fulfill his mission, so must his disciples reject the principles of this world as a means by which they live a Christian life. Jesus chose godly means to achieve his end. A disciple must be committed to these same godly means and maintain abiding hope in them. They are not means for success in this world. There is no guarantee that they will ever win the day in this world. In fact, they may cause the disciple to suffer, to be persecuted in this world, even to be killed. If this be the reason for their poverty, their hunger, their thirst, their nakedness, their shame, then let them rejoice, because their reward will be great in heaven, because they have suffered to bear witness in this world to the presence of another kingdom, the kingdom of God. It is this witness that has the power not to convert the world, but to convert sinners within the world to the reign of God. When the kingdom of this world has run its course, they will experience eternal joy. What Jesus expects his disciples to do is to witness in this world to the presence of the reign of God. To do this by the lives they live, lives motivated by charity, lives that have no other good to express than the very charity of God. The Sermon on the Plains in the Sermon on the Mountain serves forever as a Christian guide and norm. It forever awakens a spirit of repentance within a Christian soul. It cultivates the virtue of humility. It leads a Christian more and more to Christ in prayer in order to stumble along the way, or if God wills, to run along it. Until the day, through His love and grace, the disciple finds himself safe in the divine embrace. All of our lives, we can never expect to be more than students at the Master's feet. It should be a consolation that the 12 who first heard the Sermon on the Plains were a long way from graduation day. We should have no fear to remain in this school forever. We know from His own word that our teacher is compassionate. He does not judge, nor does He condemn. He pardons and gives without measure to His disciples. Again, we have His words, but every student, when he has finished his studies, will be on par with his teacher. God bless you.